All right, let's pick it up now on session 23, lesson 4. We're on page 48. And let's do a little bit of review, all right, just to kind of get us situated as to where we are. We saw 2 weeks ago that a multitude of people were heading for the Sea of Galilee to hear the words and witness the works of this itinerant rabbi going around in Galilee known as Jesus of Nazareth. We saw that Jewish people were coming out of Galilee to the Sea of Galilee. And also Jewish people were making the trek up from Judea and Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee. And not only that, there were a certain amount of Gentiles from Idumeans, making the trek north to observe what Jesus was doing. Also, Gentiles from beyond the Jordan, we learned, and from Tyre and Sidon. So we have quite a group of people assembling to hear Jesus and find out what's going on. Most of them, of course, the vast majority would be Jewish people from the region. Now, to this group of people, he is going to deliver the Sermon on the Mount. And here's a picture of the traditional location, an aerial view. You can see it's a level spot on a hill, on a mountain. And the mountain, of course, goes down to the Sea of Galilee in the upper right part of the picture. So this is a possible location for the Sermon on the Mount. It's the traditional location. So it's as good as many of them are. So here's another picture of the chapel that is built upon that level spot. And just to reinforce how small a country Israel is, this is the driveway into Capernaum. And if you turn off the main road to head to down a couple hundred yards down to Capernaum, but turn around, what will you see up on the hill? Up the mountain there, you will see the traditional location of the Sermon on the Mount. So this is probably a valid location. Very possibly it could be accurate. We don't know for sure. But you see, things are very close together in Israel. Walking around the land is, once you've done it, you see how reasonable it is for Jesus to be walking all around. You know, the bus rides are only a few minutes at a time. Then we began to look into the principles of interpretation for the Sermon on the Mount. And I told you context is critical. And that's because many people rip portions of the Sermon of the Mount out of context and leave it at that. Notably, the Beatitudes. They often just get ripped out, maybe one Beatitude, maybe all of them. But rarely does the whole sermon get taught as a unit. And it is a unit. It's one message. For example, it wouldn't be fair to your pastor if he preached a 30-minute or 45-minute message and you pulled out 5 minutes of that and said, that's what it's all about, would it? If you just taught somebody 5 minutes out of a 30-minute message, would that be an accurate assessment of what the message was all about? No, it wouldn't be. You need to keep it in context. So I'm hammering hard on you in the fact that we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount as a unit. Keep it in context. So here are some of the principles we looked at last week. Number one, very important. Yeshua, Jesus, is a Jew living under the Mosaic covenant and living it out fully, living it out perfectly. He is obeying every command that applies to him and obeying it fully. Does that make sense? He never sinned, but he fulfilled the law. He was the only Jew ever to do so. Okay, does that make sense? He is under the Mosaic law. Secondly, remember, the new covenant, the New Testament, has not yet been inaugurated. The Mosaic covenant will end, and the process of the new covenant institution will begin with the death of the Messiah. Actually, in Luke 22:20, where he gives instruction about his coming death. And you'll look at that at Passover in just a few weeks. Now, I've drawn this out for you. You know, a lot of people are confused about this issue, but I've tried to graph it out for you here. Now, the dispensation of law began in 1446 at the base of Mount Sinai. We came out of Egypt, we came to the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses received the law, right? 1446. Now, that law has been going merrily along for you know, 1400 years at this point. And then we come to Passover AD 30. And at that point, the dispensation of law is going to phase out, and the dispensation of grace is going to phase in. All right, they're not instantaneous occurrences. One is going to phase out, the other is going to phase in. Does that make sense? Now, where are we on this timeline? Well, we're way down here to the right. We are 2,000 years down the timeline, well into the dispensation of grace, right? Of course, right. Okay? But where is the Sermon on the Mount preached? The Sermon on the Mount is preached a good year and a half to 2 years before Passover 30 AD. We still have another year and a half to 2 years to run before the dispensation of law phases out. Does that make sense? Okay, so remember that. That is the context of this sermon as a unit. Thirdly, remember that the audience primarily is Jewish people. Some Gentiles, we know that. The audience primarily is Jews living under the Torah, under the Mosaic Covenant. They too are fully responsible to obey the Mosaic laws that apply to them. That makes sense? These Jewish people need to obey the covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. Fourthly, remember that the New Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant are two different covenants. We're going to talk about this in just a little bit. So let's take a look at what these two covenants are like. First of all, we've got the Abrahamic Covenant, and a subset of the Abrahamic Covenant is the New Covenant. And we'll talk about that, like I said, in just a few minutes. In contrast to that is the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the Abrahamic Covenant is an eternal and unconditional covenant, and its purpose is to be the place of spiritual blessing. In a summary, that's the Abrahamic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant, in contrast, is very different. It is a temporary and conditional covenant, and its purpose is to be the temporary administrator of the Abrahamic Covenant. We must keep these two covenants separate in our minds. And if we don't, you know what happens? If we squish them together, this is what happens, you guys. Say again? You guys want those slides. Okay. All right. You want the slides. You will get them next week. All right. You want the timeline slides?
Yes.
Timelines. Okay. And you want this as well, yeah, okay. No, they didn't. You guys are asking for it. But they'll get it too. Say again? They will benefit from your request, definitely. Excuse me? This will be on YouTube, exactly. We're filming it right now. I will not give you this particular slide. Oh, maybe I should. Yes, question. Right.
Today, trying to fulfill the Mosaic law, and you don't have the blood sacrifice like you had before. How do they justify? How do they consider themselves justified if there's not that repentance for their sins through the blood sacrifice?
You're exactly right. You cannot have biblical Judaism without a temple and without sacrifice. So what happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed? Remember who we talked about earlier, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai? Remember him? I gave you the article on him and all that. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai escaped from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He got permission to go to Yavne on the coast. He set up a yeshiva, and he restructured biblical Judaism that needed temple and sacrifice into modern rabbinic Judaism that does not need temple and sacrifice. So what modern rabbinical Judaism is today is the evolution of that got started with Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, okay? And today, the rabbis don't say you don't need a sacrifice. On Yom Kippur, you do tzedakah, tefillah, and teshuvah. Repentance, good deeds, and prayer will assure you a place in the kingdom. And besides, they teach anyway that all Israel has a place in the world to come, so don't worry about it.
Okay. They should just include Mother's Day.
Include Mother's Day. Yeah, you'll be all right. Okay, good question. All right, we need to keep those two covenants separate, and we'll go over some basic material on those covenants before the end of the class. So recognize what's going on here. Yeshua is contrasting the Mishnaic interpretation of the Torah with God's interpretation of the Torah. This is what you read in the Mishnah. The Pharisees say that the Torah says this. But this is what you hear from the lips of Yeshua. God says that the Torah says this. So he's comparing two interpretations of the Torah, of the Mosaic Law. All right? Then we looked at the blessing and cursing aspects of the Mosaic Covenant. And why was this important? This is important because the Sermon on the Mount follows the same pattern. How many of you guys have ever heard a sermon on the curses of the Sermon on the Mount? All you've heard is the Beatitudes, right? You haven't heard about the woes and the curses. Well, they're there, and we'll look at them real soon. And remember, the blessings and curses of the Mosaic Covenant are found in Leviticus 26, also in Deuteronomy 28. So we just looked at Leviticus 26. We started with the blessing side. We saw that if we obeyed, God would be obligated to bless us, and he would bless us with prosperity, security, peace, and his presence. That was the blessing aspect. But then came the cursing aspect in verse 14. If we disobey the Mosaic Covenant, he's obligated to curse us with sickness, harassment, insecurity, drought, famine, and wild animals. All of this experienced early in our history. If we still are disobedient, he will curse us with the horrors of siege, which the Assyrians and Babylonians took care of. Then in verses 27 to 33, if we still disobey, he will curse us with devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism. And this was experienced during the Babylonian and Roman destructions. In verses 34 and 35, the state of the land during deportation is described. It is resting and desolate. And that occurred for 70 years after the Babylonian destruction, and it occurred for 2,000 years after the Roman destruction. And the land no longer is resting and desolate. It is cultivated, it is producing, and it is populated. In Leviticus 26, 36 to 39, the state of the people during the second deportation is described: fearful, weak, dispersed, and persecuted. That was not our case in Babylon, but it definitely was our case for the last 2,000 years. So that's a very, very concise description of our latest deportation. But in verses 40 through 46, God does not leave us in despair. He promises at the end of the chapter that he will bring us back from a worldwide dispersion. He will restore us from a worldwide dispersion. And of course, that is the modern state of Israel today. We are back from a worldwide dispersion. All righty, that was our review from last week. So let's pick it up in section 65. And again, 65 is on page 48 of your outline. And we're going to begin with point one, the characteristics of those who attain the righteousness that the law demands, which is blessing. Now, this term blessing means to be happy, to be spiritually prosperous, to experience life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor, regardless of circumstances. And there are two aspects to the character qualities we're going to be looking at. They're going to be characteristics in relationship to God and characteristics in relationship to men. So Jesus is going to emphasize attitudes and character qualities here. And remember, character qualities are applicable to any believer at any time. They're applicable to all of God's righteous ones at any time, no matter what your dispensation. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. All right, section 65 on page 64. Matthew and Luke both cover this section, so we are on the left-hand column, top of section 65. Everybody there then? All right, Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we go through these statements, I'm going to note and I'm going to show you Old Testament cross references. And why am I going to show you Old Testament cross references for this material? Because this is not new material. Some people teach that this is all brand new revolutionary stuff. It is not. You will see it taught in the prophets, in the Psalms, etc. So I'm just going to bring out examples of where these kinds of thought have already been brought forward in God's Word. Because this Sermon on the Mount is the interpretation of the law by the prophets as well. This is God's view of the law. He's the author. This is the prophet's view of the law. This is Yeshua's view of the law. And remember, all these attitudes or character qualities are appropriate for us today as God's righteous ones. So we begin with being poor in spirit in verse 3. And being poor in spirit is the opposite of pride. It's humility. Humility. And a good verse teaching humility in the Torah is 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. 2 Chronicles 7:13 reads, "If I shut up the heavens," and I've edited it down just a little bit for you, "if I shut up the heavens, command the locusts, send pestilence," what does that sound like? Curses of the covenant, right? Drought. Invasion by locusts to eat the produce of the land. Pestilence, illness, right? This is the curses of the covenant. If you're disobedient and I send the curses of the covenant on you and you respond properly, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. So, basically, being poor in spirit is to be humble, to have a proper evaluation of yourself toward God. In other words, to understand and come to the conclusion that you are a needy, repentant sinner, and to look to God for forgiveness. The blessing received, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're going to be looking to God in faith for forgiveness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking there about the messianic kingdom. All right, let's move on to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Next verse. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, mourning, basically here, is a sensitivity toward sin. Grieving over personal sin. Goes along with being humble and poor in spirit, doesn't it? The blessing received, comfort. God loves to comfort those who have a proper evaluation of themselves and grieve over their sin. An example of this, Isaiah 61, verses 2 and 3. God promises to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. Why? So they will be called oaks of righteousness. See, these are people mourning over Israel's sin and their own sin and all that's coming upon the nation. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So he loves to pour out his comfort on those who are poor in spirit and mourn. Verse 5. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, this word gentle means to have a quiet confidence in God. Not to be filled with anxiety and running around trying to find a solution to the problem, but having a quiet confidence in God. And the blessing received, they will inherit the earth. An example of this teaching, Psalm 37:11. "But the humble..." Notice the humility is brought in again. "But the humble will" what? "They will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." So again, the messianic kingdom is being promised to those who are gentle or have a proper, how do I say it here, have a quiet confidence in God. That would be, receiving the promises of the messianic kingdom there.
Is it the land or the
the land of Israel. The land of Israel. Well, I would say because of these people's context, the only thing that they're looking forward to is the Messianic kingdom. All right, that's what they understand the Messiah is going to bring in. Now, the Messiah will be king over all the earth, but Israel inherits only the promised land. Okay? Is what?
Are you aware of it scripturally, the translation as one being the land and another being the earth?
It says earth in the notes.
Fine. I think the best way to look at it here is, in context, is the land of Israel. Mm-hmm. Land of Israel. Okay? But well, the church will, the Jewish people will be living in the land of Israel. I will be living in the land of Israel. That'll be my inheritance. The Gentiles will be co-reigning with Yeshua over the rest of the world. Okay, you guys will gain the rest of the world. All right, you'll be, Roger, you may be the mayor of Irvine. I don't know. You know, who knows? You guys can come and visit because of the Feast of Tabernacles. Every country has to send a delegation, right? We learn that in the Minor Prophets. So sign up for the delegation in Zechariah. And you'll be welcome to stay with me. Okay? You'll be welcome to stay with me. Okay. Yeah, I know. I'm expecting a big one there. I want a big apartment house. All right. All right, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, to hunger and thirst for righteousness means to have an intense desire to live in accordance with a standard, with God's standard. An intense desire to live in accordance with God's standard of behavior. Now, in context here, God's standard of behavior is the Mosaic Law, the Torah. The Mosaic Law in this context. Now, in our context, what is our standard of behavior? In the age of grace, our standard of behavior is the 600-plus imperatives in the New Testament. The New Testament has over 600 imperatives. So whenever you read the epistles, assume when you're told to do something, that is a command. Do not assume it is a suggestion. Now, you don't see the imperative form in English. English doesn't have an imperative form, but Greek has an imperative form. It's very, very obvious in the Greek. So, again, assume if you read your epistles that it is a command. We live under the law of the Messiah today. We are responsible to those commands. We're not responsible to obey the Mosaic Law, but we are responsible to obey the commands in the New Testament. Okay? So the age of grace is not, a law is not absent from the age of grace, you guys. Law is not absent. Neither is grace absent from the age of the law, is it? Plenty of grace during the age of the Mosaic Law. All right, so the blessing that they will receive because they have this intense desire to live in accordance with God's standard of righteousness or God's standard of behavior is that their hunger and thirst will be satisfied. An example of somebody hungering and thirsting for righteousness is David in Psalm 55. Now listen to David's plea here. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted. Now, is this guy hungering and thirsting after something? You can better believe it. Well, he's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Why? That's what we learn in the next verse. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me in anger, and they bear a grudge against me. So you see, unrighteousness was banging into David's life there. And he was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And I hope that's true of you guys too. I hope that when this world bangs into your life, that you hunger and thirst after a better world, a kingdom, a better kingdom, right? All right. Question?
How come the worst banged into Job's life when Job did not overtly sin against God?
Job was a test. Remember? He was a challenge, part of a challenge to God. So, you know, he didn't sin. And we don't necessarily experience tough times because we sin. Those two, sometimes we do. Sometimes our trials are a result of our sin, you know, directly. But not always. And that was Job's situation too. You know, and God brings trials into our lives to mature us, help us to grow. Not just because we sin, you know, but also to help us to grow. And sometimes we say, oh, why did you do this to me, God? Well, I'm helping you grow. I'm chipping off rough edges. Okay? And he was doing that in Job's life. All right, that's the characteristics of those. Let's see, where are we here? Those who attain the righteousness the law demands, blessings, first of all, in relationship to God. We are to be poor in spirit, we're to mourn, we're to be gentle or meek, and to hunger and thirst for righteousness. So page 49 on your outline now. Now we look at characteristics of this righteousness in relationship to men. How are we to relate on the horizontal plane? The first section was how we are to relate on the vertical plane. But now how about those people all around us, you know? If it wasn't for people, this world would be great, right? We saw that in Dry Bones cartoon. Okay. We're all mosquitoes, yeah. Okay. All right, verse 7, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And merciful means to be compassionate, to be sympathetic, to be kind-hearted. And the blessing received, they will receive mercy themselves. An example of that is Psalm 18:25. With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless. So the point here is what you sow you reap, don't you? What you sow you reap. That principle has been around for a long time. And of course it's repeated in the New Covenant as well. So if you are merciful and compassionate, you will receive mercy from others. All right, I've got 7:45. So it's time to take your break. We'll pick it up on verse 8. So go ahead and take your break and come back when you hear the shofar. Whoops. All right, let's pick it up then on verse 8, correct? I was on verse 8. Okay. The characteristics of those who obtain God's righteousness in relationship to men. Verse 8, Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, to be pure in heart means to possess honest and proper motivations. You know, to be honest, to be transparent in your character, rather than to be conniving or devious, but to be what you see is what you get type of person. So honest and proper motivations in your relationships with others. And the blessing, they'll see God. An example of this is Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 5. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean heart, clean hands, and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So we're to put off all falsehood and deceit and be pure in heart. Take care. All right, take care. All righty. The blessing received, they shall see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, peacemakers are the type of people that bring unity. They bring reconciliation between people. And the blessing that they receive will be to be called the sons of God. That's what God wants us to do, to be to bring reconciliation between us and him and between each other. And the an example of this type of teaching in the Hebrew Scriptures, Proverbs 12:20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. So when you're a counselor of peace, when you bring people together, bring peace between people, it's a joyful time, isn't it, to see reconciliation occur. All right, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So being persecuted for righteousness means to be willing to bear the consequences of living by God's standard in relationship to men. You know, God wants you to live by his standard. The world doesn't want you to live by his standard. But when you do, you often experience consequences, negative consequences. So being willing to be persecuted for righteousness is to be willing to accept that that's part of life. That's part of living for God. And the blessing received, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And an example of standing up for God's standard of behavior is found in Isaiah 51, verses 7 and 8. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. So God is speaking to his righteous ones here. A people in whose heart is my law. So, of course, in Isaiah's day, these people were required to obey the law, and they did as best they could. Do not fear the reproach of man. Do not be dismayed at their reviling. So there were the consequences of living by God's standard of behavior. Reproach, reviling, happens today as well. For the moth may eat, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, my salvation to all generations. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, verses 11 and 12, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, our fifth characteristic, being persecuted for the Messiah's sake. Being willing to endure persecution because you're identified as a follower of Jesus. That would be our application today. Willing to endure persecution because you want to do things God's way, you want to follow God, and in our day, you want to do it, you want to follow Yeshua. And you know that happens, doesn't it? Happens today, doesn't it? But the blessing received, great reward in heaven. And again, an example of teaching very similar to this, Isaiah 66:5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. So he's talking to God's righteous ones there, right? God's righteous ones who look at God's word and take it seriously. What does God say? Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my sake. So they're receiving hatred and exclusion from the community. Why? Because they love God's word and they want to live by God's word. They want to be identified with God. Those who exclude you for my sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. That's a mocking statement. But they will be put to shame. In contrast, you will have a great reward in heaven. All right, that's the characteristics in relationship to men. To each other, we're to be merciful. We're to be pure in spirit. We're to bring about reconciliation as peacemakers. We're to be willing to be persecuted for living like this and willing to be persecuted because we identify as followers of the Messiah. Okay, are we all willing to do that? I hope so. I hope so. All right, point two in the bottom of page 49 in your outline. The characteristics of those who fail to attain true righteousness. And in this section, we run into the woes or the curses pronounced on those who fail to attain the righteousness that the law demands. Remember the parallel with Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. This section parallels the curses of the Mosaic Covenant. And like I said, I would bet a nickel that you haven't heard a sermon on the woes of the Sermon on the Mount.
What was that cross-reference?
Which one?
The woes of the
Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Those two chapters cover the blessings and cursings of the covenant. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. All right, let's move over to the Luke account. Now, Luke covers this. So go to the right-hand column, verse 24 in the right-hand column, Luke 6, 24. And we have our first woe. The characteristics of these people. We've looked at the characteristics of God's righteous ones. Now we want to look at the characteristics of those who do not live according to God's standard of behavior. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. So these people are characterized by seeking wealth. That's their primary goal in life. Now, this does not mean you can't have riches. Solomon had riches. Abraham had riches. David had riches. Job had riches. Okay, but that wasn't their goal in life. Their goal in life was to follow God. The problem is not with riches. The problem is in our attitudes and our character. So these people make wealth their primary goal. When are you satisfied? With $1 more, right? That's a famous saying by one of these rich dudes. How much money does it take to be satisfied? Just $1 more. That's the attitude that God is speaking against. Well, they have no greater reward to anticipate. If that's their goal in life, to get rich, that's all they'll experience. First part of verse 25. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Well, does this mean we should starve ourselves? No, this idea is that these people are characterized by self-satisfaction. They're focusing on meeting personal needs rather than the needs of those around them. You know, they're looking out for good old number one. That's the attitudes that they're displaying here. Looking out for number one. Second part of verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Does this mean that believers, that God's righteous ones, are to go around with frowns on their faces all the time? What a horrible world. You know, you're laughing. Carolyn, don't laugh. Yeah. No, laughing is not the problem. Having joy is not the problem. The problem here is that these people are characterized by seeking entertainment. You know, they're party animals. Their attitude in life is eat, drink, and be merry. That's the problem here. Party animals. And finally, verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Does this mean we can't praise a brother because they're walking closely with the Lord? No. What we're talking about here are those people who are characterized by seeking a reputation. That's their motivation in life. They want to be esteemed by men. They want glory from men. Now, what is the common thread in all four characteristics? Seeking wealth, self-satisfaction, seeking entertainment, and seeking a reputation, the common thread is S-E-L-F, right? Self. Me. And, of course, in our day and age, we're told to die to self, right? That's our problem. Old number one. We've got to make God number one. Because if we're number one, we're worshiping ourselves. We're worshiping an idol, aren't we? Me. God's got to be number one. God's got to be number one. And you know, I think of using religion in this sense. You know, people make money off of religion. People use religion to gain all of these benefits. I remember when we first moved down here, What an experience. Susan and I once visited a church. It was a fairly small church, about 150, because we weren't looking for a big church. And when we walked into that church, I knew we were in trouble because I counted like three Bibles. I thought, uh-oh. A church of 150 people and I only see three Bibles here? Well, my fears were borne out because the pastor whom I expected, because I knew his reputation, I expected him to give a good solid exegesis of Scripture. What did he do? He gave a 30-minute comedy routine. 30-minute comedy routine. I saw why nobody brought their Bibles. I didn't need mine either. We didn't go back to that church. So we've got to make sure we recognize and rid ourselves of these attitudes of materialism, of self-satisfaction, of seeking entertainment, of seeking a reputation. And you know, you guys, I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. I'm a transplant from the Northwest, and this is a very different culture from the Northwest. And our culture here in 21st century Southern California entices us to adopt these values. These values are thrown in our face all the time. I call it the Hollywood mentality. You know? The Hollywood mentality. So watch out for materialism, self-satisfaction, for an entertainment attitude, entertainment addiction, and seeking a reputation. These are the values of the world. So watch out for them. All right, let's move on to section 66. We're on page 50, top of page 50 in your outline. Section 66 is the bottom of page 64 in your harmony. Section 66 talks about the responsibility of God's righteous ones while awaiting the kingdom. So not only do these people living under the Mosaic law, but we assume responsibilities as we wait for the coming of the kingdom. Question? We'll have to ask Matthew why he didn't cover it.
You know what? As soon as I go to that, that's my first question.
And Luke might have said, hey, Matthew didn't cover this. I better do this.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I can't tell you why Matthew didn't cover it.
I didn't know if
it was any. Matthew, of course, is writing about Jesus the Messiah, the King of the Jews. So apparently he wanted to focus more on the kingdom. Luke was focusing more on the humanity, Jesus the perfect man.
So.
All righty, so it's probably their theme.
Yeah.
Led of the Holy Spirit, they felt their theme would be enhanced by one and the other. All righty. Now, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, will explain the characteristics of those who attain true righteousness in relationship to the world. This is the responsibility God's righteous ones assume as we wait for the kingdom. And we will become two things to the world, salt and light. So believers living under the Mosaic law, believers living under the new covenant, should strive to become salt and light in the world. So verse 13, Matthew 5:13, bottom of page 64. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, salt in those days was used as a preservative and a seasoning. So God's righteous ones are to be both. First of all, we're to be salt. We're to season the world and make it a place worth living. Believe me, If God's righteous ones weren't here, this world would be a gruesome place. I think, for example, of Hurricane Katrina. When she came over New Orleans, what happened? The churches rallied like crazy and brought in help. I think of the big earthquakes in China. And the Chinese government said, no, we'll take care of this. Well, what did the believers in China do? The churches in China ignored the government, and they brought in humanitarian help in their own trucks. You know, believers were there to help out. So things like that make this world a place worth living, doesn't it? We're also to be a preservative. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9 brings that out. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9 deals with the faithful remnant. Isaiah 1, 9 says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah." And Isaiah is saying, if God had not left in the Jewish people, in the community, a faithful remnant, he would have destroyed us all. And he's of course, mourning the state of Israel in his present day. And, you know, that's the purpose for the faithful remnant today as well. Jewish Christians today are part of the faithful remnant, and part of the reason that God saved us is to keep the nation as alive a whole. It's a, well, it's quite a revelation when you're a Jewish believer to learn that. You've been saved because God wants to keep the nation alive as a whole. But you know, this is true on a universal sense as well. For example, Noah. Noah and his family are the only ones to survive the flood, right? God preserved the human race through a faithful remnant, through Noah. So it is true on a generic, universal scale as well. Can you imagine what the earth is going to be like when the rapture occurs? You know, believers, God's righteous ones, are going to be removed. And there's going to be a time when there are very few of God's righteous ones on the planet. Because then the evangelism ministry of the 144,000 has to kick in. That'll be a gruesome time. And the earth will feel the full weight of God's wrath. All right, let's move on to Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Bottom of page 64. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." So God's righteous ones are to be the light of the world. Believers then, under the Mosaic Law, believers now are to provide spiritual light for the world. Verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And so one of the means of doing so is good works. So we have to share good words, W-O-R-D-S, but our good words are also to be backed up with good works, W-O-R-K-S. They go together, you guys. Works and words go together. We tell people about the gospel, but we've got to be people who live out the gospel. And the result, if we do this, is that men will glorify God. Men will glorify God. And this pertains to believers living under the Mosaic Law and believers living under the age of grace as well. For example, Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship," what? "Created for good works." One of the reasons God saved us, caused us to be born again, "which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." They're out there. All we have to do is obey. That's all we have to do. Couple our good words with our good works. Now, writing to Jewish Christians, Peter says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So this is specifically to Jewish believers, but of course it applies to everybody. We are to have excellent behavior among the unbelievers. Of course, here it's among the Gentiles. This is specifically to Jewish believers. Titus 3:8. "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." These things are good and profitable for men. We're to be careful to engage in good deeds. We're to look for opportunities. We're to take advantage of opportunities. We're to make opportunities to do good works. So if you see something that needs to get done, do it. It can be as simple as thanking your waiter and waitress at a restaurant. It can be as simple as common courtesy. Believe me, Something as simple as that goes a long way in today's world. And it can, and of course, if you have an opportunity to go beyond that, do it. That's our encouragement. So people will glorify God. All righty, Clay. The Ephesians passage, do I have it here? Ephesians 2:10. Yeah, I know. They were a little quicker than me, faster in the draw. All righty, let's move on to section 67. Section 67 is the top of page 51. Law, righteousness, and the kingdom, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. But right now we need to go into some background information on the covenants. And we have some new students who haven't gone through this material. So those of you who have gone through this material, who I've subjected this material over and over again, please be patient. There are people that need to get up to speed with this material, so we need to go through some background here. And we're going to start with the Abrahamic covenant. This is basic material that you need to master to understand the Bible. This has got to be in the top of your head constantly whenever you read the Bible. So, again, if you have been through this, view it as review. But for those of you who are new, we're going to get you up to speed here. All right, let's take a look at the Abrahamic covenant. And this chart is on page 51. Let's fill it in. The Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17, repeated four times there, different aspects of it. It was then confirmed through Isaac. Ishmael was not the son of promise. Isaac was the son of promise in Genesis 26. It was then confirmed through Jacob, not Esau. Jacob was the son of promise, Genesis 28. But things changed in Genesis 49. It was confirmed to all 12 tribes. All 12 sons of Jacob were sons of promise there. Now, the Abrahamic covenant consists of three basic promises. First of all, the land promise. We call this land Israel today. It's twofold. I will give you, Abraham, the land and your descendants. I will give the land to you and your descendants. The second promise is the national promise, again twofold. Abraham, your family is the chosen family. And that family will have a unique relationship with the Gentile nations. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. Not said of any other nation on the face of the earth. The third promise, the spiritual blessing promise, I will bless you, and you will bless others. So that is the basic Abrahamic covenant. Now, as we study the Abrahamic covenant, we see that it is eternal and unconditional. It does not depend on the Jewish people for its fulfillment. It depends strictly on God. If it depended on us, we would have failed miserably long ago. Okay, here are the three basic promises of the land, of the Abrahamic covenant. These three basic promises are expanded and developed by three additional eternal and unconditional covenants God made with the Jewish people. And this is the chart on the bottom of page 51. All right, the land promise, or the land covenant, the land promise is expanded and developed in the land covenant of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. The national promise is expanded and developed in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, Psalms 89. And the spiritual blessing promise is expanded and developed in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. All right, does that make sense? That all makes sense. Okay. Now, someone didn't like that. Do you need that back? All right, question.
What are your previous studies? You gave one of these out again with that Abrahamic thing.
Okay.
And it was the Genesis and everything was on there. And all of what you just said, it's not on this one. And I was thinking people that are just taking this class.
Okay, I will give a detailed, I'll bring out a detailed, detailed covenant study. All right. Tabernacle class? Okay, yeah, I've got it. All right, I will give you these slides in more detail so the scripture verses are there, okay? All righty. Now, what about that Mosaic covenant? Everybody all set here? Am I going to get in a complaint if I move ahead? Okay. All right. What about that Mosaic covenant? Well, the Mosaic covenant is explained in very simply in Galatians 3:19. In the book of Galatians, Paul says that the Mosaic covenant is temporary and conditional. So the natural question to arise is, well, why in the world do we need the law to begin with? So Paul answers that question very succinctly. Why the law? Well, it was added. Added. That means it had a beginning. It was added in 1446 BC to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant had been in existence well over 400 years. So it had a beginning. It was added. Why was it added? Because of transgressions, to deal with the sin issue. The family had now become a nation of 2 million people. That nation needed to know right from wrong. That nation needed laws to guide everybody. That nation needed a constitution. So the Mosaic covenant was added because of the transgressions, because of the sin issue, because we need guidance regarding right and wrong. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, that word ordained tells us that this is not really the Mosaic law. We call it the Mosaic law, but it's really God's law. It was given to Moses to give to Israel. But Moses didn't think this up. Okay? So a better term for it would be God's law, because it came from God to Moses. Until, there's another key word. Added tells us the Mosaic covenant had a beginning. Until tells us it had an end. What was the end? Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And the reference there to the seed is a reference to Yeshua.
Can we have that slide too?
I believe it is. Right, it's on the bottom of page 51 there. In the middle there, Galatians 3:19, do you see that in the middle of the chart? Okay. All righty. All right, so Yeshua came and he instituted the new covenant in 30 AD at Passover. All right, does that make sense? All right. So this is what we live under today. And this is great for Jewish Christians, right?
Right.
What about Gentile Christians, Gentile believers?
Yes.
What about you guys? Well, I'll talk about that in a little bit. Just stay tuned. All right. The Abrahamic covenant is eternal and unconditional, made up of three promises. Let's take a look at the institution of this, the contrast between the two. I've added the Mosaic covenant in here to show you that it was added as a temporary and conditional administrator of the Abrahamic promises. And that's basically the chart on the bottom of page 51. So I've added it in there. Now, let's take a look at the chronological institution of the covenant. This is page 52. Charts on page 52. How did this come about? Here is our Abrahamic covenant, eternal, unconditional, with its three promises. The Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham approximately 2100 BC. It was then confirmed to Isaac around 2050 BC. Rough guesstimate. Confirmed to Isaac around 1976 BC. Finally, confirmed to all 12 tribes around 1876 BC, give or take a few years. Then we spent 430 years in bondage in Egypt, right? We came out of Egypt in 1446 BC to Mount Sinai, and the Mosaic covenant was added to the Abrahamic covenant. Well, then we refused to enter the promised land, so we were forced to wander around the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years, right? And so 40 years later, we're poised on the east bank of the Jordan, ready to enter the land, and we enter into the land covenant, instituted in about 1406 BC. About 600 years later, David is our king, and God brings the Davidic covenant into place at about 1000 BC, and then, about 1000 years later, the new covenant is brought into place with Yeshua. Now, once the new covenant is brought into place and instituted, the Mosaic covenant is rendered inoperative. It has fulfilled its purpose. It's rendered inoperative. It's fulfilled its purpose. It ceases to be mandatory. It continues to be holy and righteous and good and relevant because it gives us a glimpse into the heart of God on many, many subjects. and we gain applications from it, but it is not required. Okay, does that make sense? It is not required. This is what we live under today. All right, I'm going to ask that question again. This is great for Jewish Christians. What about Gentiles? All right? This is where you guys are grafted in. You are grafted in through the new covenant into the place of blessing. Okay, this is the new covenant is the doorway for Gentile believers into the place of blessing. Because the essence of the new covenant is individual salvation. That's the essence of the new covenant, individual salvation. So this is where Gentile believers enter into the place of blessing. Does that make sense? That makes sense. Now, that means there are two types of olives on the olive tree. They're cultivated olives, and there's wild olives. There's an awful lot of wild olives on the olive tree today. But when a Jewish believer comes to faith, he's a cultivated olive on the olive tree. So I like to look at these ripe olives here as cultivated olives. You know, you come to the olive tree, you eat one of these olives, they're smooth, they're flavorful, they're mild. Yeah, that's a cultivated olive, right? But you grab another olive and it's got a bite to it, right? And that's you guys. Ever eat one of these things? You guys bring spice to the olive tree. I'm glad you're there. If it wasn't for the Gentile believers, we wouldn't have any. It'd be a very bland olive tree, right? I'm glad you're there. All right, that brings us to the end of our study tonight. I've kept you over 3 minutes. So we're going to pick it up. We're going to pick it up next week on page 53 with the Messiah's attitude toward the Torah. All right? So we'll see you. Let me pray, and then we'll pick it up next week. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word, and thank you for the challenge these character qualities bring into our lives. You want your righteous ones to exhibit these qualities, no matter what dispensation they live in. And Lord, that's a tough order. Because our self just rebels against so much of this. So work in our lives and help us to die to self and put on the new man who is characterized by these qualities in relationship to you and qualities in relationship to each other, and help us learn to recognize and turn our back on the characteristics of the world that we've seen in this sermon. We need your help to do this, Lord. We admit it. We fall at your feet and beg you to do your work in our lives through your Holy Spirit for your glory and for our good. In Yeshua's name, then. Amen. All right, we'll see you guys next week.